This morning we are continuing up our study in the chapter of Acts, chapter 12. Starting next Sunday, we're going to begin a brief series for several weeks on Christmas prophecies. I wanted to finish Acts chapter 12. It ties into the first part of chapter 12, and it's really a good stopping place because there's something of a transition that takes place at the end of chapter 12 and beginning of chapter 13. So leading up to Acts chapter 12, Luke wrote about how the gospel had begun to go to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to Greeks. Many put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and a church was planted in Antioch of Syria. When the Jerusalem church heard of this, they sent Barnabas to Antioch to help them. And as Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God in the lives of these people, he ended up going to Tarsus to get Saul to help him minister in Antioch, and they taught the believers there for a year. Well, while they were there, Agabus, a man with the gift of prophecy, spoke of a famine that was going to be coming to all the known world at that time. In response to this, the Antioch church took up an offering to take to the Jerusalem church to help them when the famine came. They sent Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem to deliver that contribution. Well, it was about this time that something quite extraordinary took place in Jerusalem. Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, had sinful intentions in his heart toward the Christians in Jerusalem. And in God's sovereignty, he removed the restraints and allowed Herod to act on what was in his heart. As a result, Herod stretched out his hand against some who belonged to the church to do them harm. Then he apprehended the apostle James and had him beheaded. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jews in Jerusalem, he arrested Peter, and it seems that he intended to execute Peter in a public manner. But God had a different plan. First thing he did was he set the church to praying fervently for Peter while he was in prison. And then he sent an angel to break Peter's chains and lead him out of that prison in spite of the special soldiers that were there to assign to guard him. Peter made his way then to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where a group of believers had gathered to pray for him. They were amazed that he showed up. The Lord had answered their prayers in ways that was beyond what they even envisioned. And in light of the fact that Peter's life was obviously in danger, he then wisely left Jerusalem. In the meantime, that next morning, the soldiers were in great fear and confusion, trying to figure out what happened to Peter. Herod was angry. He was humiliated at the fact that his prized prisoner had mysteriously escaped. He ordered a search to find him, which was unsuccessful. He then had each of the guards executed because Peter had escaped under their watch. At that point, we are told that Herod left Judea and then went to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. And we learn from the Jewish historian Josephus, who had a number of things to say about what happened here, that Herod went to Caesarea to be a part of a celebration that was taking place there to honor the Caesar. It's at this point that the verses that we're considering this morning take place. So let me read for you Acts chapter 12, 20 through 25. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. There's really two main things that we see in these verses. First, we are told of Herod's sinful pride and how God brought judgment on him for his sin. And then secondly, we see how the church continued to grow and expand in spite of this opposition that was arising against them again. So, first main point, the Lord's judgment of Herod is a warning against the sin of pride. A warning against the sin of pride. When Luke took us back to Jerusalem in Acts 12, it was to share with us really God's amazing answer to the prayers of the church for Peter. His escape from prison could not be explained in any other way except that it was the sovereignty of God at work. But Luke had a secondary reason for taking us back to Jerusalem from the church at Antioch. He wants to see another act of God's sovereign power, but this action of God's resulted in his judgment of Herod Agrippa. So why was Herod judged so severely? Well, let's notice what he did. First, Herod arrogantly showed himself to be an enemy of God's church, an enemy of God's church. One verse of Scripture that could be a theme for these verses is from Proverbs 16:18. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Herod's pride is on full display here in Acts chapter 12. His arrogance was made very clear when he persecuted individual church members, executed James, and arrested Peter. And as I said, the Lord had removed the restraint and allowed the arrogant hatred in Herod's heart to show itself. And the more Herod acted on his sin, the worse it got. Pride is a sin because it's a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The sin of pride puts ourselves above God. We are saying that what we want, what we value, what we say is most important, that takes precedence over what God says. That's pride. Herod wanted more exaltation, more admiration from the people he ruled over, specifically the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders wanted to see the church punished, really wanted to see the church go away and be put away. And so Herod's acts of persecution, his acts of execution were wrong. They were not warranted in any way. But Herod did not care what was right in the sight of God. Herod only cared about his own exaltation. Therefore, to appease the Jews in Jerusalem, he acted in cruel ways toward the church, and this all came from his own sinful pride. But what Herod did was not only wrong because it was an act of pride, it was also wrong because he chose to attack the people of God. He chose to attack those who had received Jesus as their Messiah and were following him as their Savior and Lord. When a person makes themselves an enemy of God's church, they make themselves an enemy of God. You remember what the Lord spoke to Saul when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So when people persecute Christians, they are persecuting the Lord himself. What Herod did to the members of the Jerusalem church, what he did to James, what he did to Peter, did not sit well with the Lord. He was asking for trouble. So when Herod's judgment comes from God, it's a judgment that is fully deserved. Next, we see that Herod further displayed his arrogance in his dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is spoken of in verse 20. "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country." Tyre and Sidon were self-governing cities on the coast of Phoenicia. They were in the province of Syria, so they were actually neighbors of Judea where Herod ruled. There was some sort of quarrel between Herod and the cities of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know what the problem was, but it was something that Herod took personally. It says he was very angry. With a man like Herod, it wouldn't have to be a major thing. He was so self-centered that it's obvious that he could be easily provoked. And the fact that Herod had become quite angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon made a big deal for them, because these two coastal seafaring cities specialized in trade. Tyre and Sidon had very little land, so they were not able to grow grain and other food to feed themselves. These are things they had to trade with others to obtain. What Herod seems to have done is to have blocked shipments of fruit of food from his region to Tyre and Sidon. Well, this would cause serious problems for Tyre and Sidon. As it says in verse 20, their country was fed by the king's country. So Herod was withholding food because he was angry at something these people had done. So the people of Tyre and Sidon appealed to Blastus, who was the chamberlain of King Herod, and asked the chamberlain, Blastus would have the ear of Herod. So in some way, the people of Tyre and Sidon convinced Blastus to speak to Herod on their behalf. There may have been, probably were, I'm sure, verbal discussions and that went on about this, but most likely you'd have to assume they bribed him, bribes that would end up making their way to Herod. They needed to make peace with Herod so they could restore trade with Judea. Once again, you can see Herod's pride being displayed. He had to have things his way. He was willing to use whatever means he had at his disposal to get what he wanted. So he was able to get Tyre and Sidon to come to him basically begging for mercy because they had somehow offended Herod. And they were successful going through Blastus to get things reconciled with Herod. So next we see this. In an official public meeting, Herod's prideful self-importance was on full display. Verse 21 tells us there was an appointed day where this peace that Tyre and Sidon was asking for would be granted to them. Notice here, Herod can't just make an agreement with them personally and privately to start shipping food with them again. Herod has to have them come before him in a public setting. And in that public setting, they would have to basically humble themselves, begging Herod to pardon them for whatever their indiscretion was. And once again, Josephus gives us some added information about what happened here. He said that this was part of a festival that went on for several days in honor of the Caesar. And this particular gathering that's spoken of here in Acts 12 happened on the second day of that festival. When this public gathering, again, Herod's prideful self-importance was clear to be seen. We see it first in his gaudy and elaborate clothing. Gaudy and elaborate clothing. In verse 21, Herod is described as putting on his royal apparel. Well, Josephus, again, tells us a little bit more about what he was wearing. He said that Herod was clad in a robe made altogether of silver and of quite wonderful weaving. So this was an elaborate gown, robe, made of silver. This reminded me of something that I read in Richard Baxter's book called A Christian Directory. Baxter was a Puritan minister, lived in the 1600s. And the Christian Directory is a big book, very small print, and it's basically a book that counsels believers in all aspects of Christian ethics and behavior. He is quite thorough, as pretty much he writes about anything you could possibly think of that would might be a challenge or a temptation in the Christian life. And he addresses each one of them extremely thoroughly. I was looking at some of the things he had to say about pride. He basically defined pride as an inordinate self-exalting or lifting up ourselves above the state or degree appointed us. He said it was a branch of selfishness, a branch of man-pleasing. And he also spoke of many ways in which pride would manifest itself, show itself. Well, some of the things he said proceeds from an inordinate self-esteem, is the phrase he used. It can be seen in outward signs of speech, things they say, actions they take, or even their apparel. Those descriptions fit Herod to a T. His actions were giving a clear picture of the condition of his heart. He was a prideful and arrogant man. I mean, there's a place for a king to have a robe or something that would be symbolic of their position. But Herod had made for himself something that went far beyond what was necessary. He wore a robe that was crafted, apparently intricately woven with silver thread. I mean, just pride and arrogance in action. And God allowed Herod to live in his sin until the measure of his iniquity was going to be filled up. Because again, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Next thing we see about Herod's prideful self-importance, it's displayed in the speech he gave. in the speech he gave. Verse 21 tells us that on the raised stage, Herod began delivering an address to them. We're not told what he said, but as we think about the situation, we think about the silver robe he was wearing, it was surely a self-exalting speech. Easy to see him emphasizing that whatever the problem was, it was all the fault of Tyre and Sidon. It's easy to see him commending them for humbling themselves to him. It's easy to see him taking credit for passing over their offense and acting in favorable ways toward them again. So it's certain that there would be no admitting of any wrong on his part, because prideful self-importance will not admit to sin. Again, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Well, the last straw for Herod was receiving the adulation of the people as if he were a god, a little g god. Josephus tells us that when the sun hit Herod's silver-stitched robe, that it was quite impressive. Here's a quote. He says, "The silver illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun was wondrously radiant by its glitter and inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it." So when this happened, in conjunction with the speech Herod had just given, we are told in verse 22, the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." There may have been some in the crowd who really believed what they were saying. I mean, from Greek and Roman mythology, they were accustomed to thinking of gods as being something like superheroes. Often people in the Roman Empire were encouraged to consider the emperor as being divine, one who should be worshipped. Of course, Herod was not an emperor, but that mindset could be part of what was going on here. It's just really sad, and it's just really tragic to realize how easily people are deceived in things like this. How can anyone see another human being as being divine? That's just foolish. But there were probably others in the crowd who were just saying these things of Herod, he's a god, to flatter him, because they knew flattery would get themselves a lot with Herod. They were wanting to be in his good graces because of the authority he had over him, over them, and the things that he could do for them. That's just as wrong as those who were deceived into thinking he was an actual god. All those who cried out, "The voice of a god and not a man," were wrong. They were in violation, again, of "you shall have no other gods before me." But it was Herod's response to these words that sealed his fate. Herod did not stop them. He did not tell them they were wrong. He didn't say, "I'm only a man, you must not say these things." Instead, we are told in verse 23 that Herod did not give God the glory. So instead, he received their words as worship of himself. When he did that, the measure of his sin was full. The Lord had removed the restraint so that Herod was able to act on his sinful desires of his heart, and his actions led directly to his destruction. So as a result, we see next that God sent his angel to immediately strike Herod, so that he died in a very degrading way. Verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Every sin deserves the eternal judgment of God. God in his mercy often allows us time to continue in our sin, giving us time to repent. But he will not be tolerant forever. All sin will be judged. Oftentimes in this life, it'll be judged, but surely, certainly, it'll be judged in eternity. Pride does go before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Herod's pride is documented clearly. The destruction of his life is also made quite clear. Luke tells us that the Lord sent an angel to strike Herod so that he would die. I don't think this means that the angel made himself visible, but the angel was carrying out God's death sentence on Herod. Josephus says that an owl actually appeared on a rope that was over Herod's head, and he considered that owl to be an omen that spoke of Herod's death. I mean, that's his interpretation. I don't know that the owl had anything to do with what was going on with Herod. It was the angel of the Lord who actually struck him dead. Herod did not die immediately. He was suddenly gripped with pain, doubling over, was taken away. 5 days later, he did die. He was 54 years old and had governed for 7 years. The phrase, "he was eaten by worms and died," is one that's often used by ancient writers, and it's especially speaking of someone who died and deserved everything they got. We don't know exactly what the nature of Herod's disease was, but there are diseases in which a worm or parasites gnaw away at a person from the inside. So this powerful man, "You are a God," is eaten by worms. That's how he's killed. Worms killed him. Sounds like a terrible way to die. Matthew Henry made this observation. He said, "See how God delights not only to bring down proud men, but to bring them down in such a way as is most mortifying and pours most contempt upon them." I would consider this a further answer to the prayers of the church that they made when Herod had Peter arrested. The first part of God's answer to their prayers was to send an angel to miraculously release Herod, release Peter, an innocent man, from prison. The second part of God's answer to their prayers was to send his angel, once again, but this time to bring about a very public, horrible, and humiliating death to a man who was guilty of the worst kind of idolatry. Pride is a truly destructive sin. It's one that we likely all deal with in some way. And verses like this are warnings to us to confess our sin of pride to the Lord and to pursue humility under the Lordship of Jesus Christ instead. We also see in a very demonstrative way that God loves His church. He always watches over His church and sometimes expresses His care in very demonstrative ways, like took place here. Well, in our second main point, we see more directly how the Lord watches over and blesses His church. So in the midst of great opposition, the Lord caused His church to continue to grow. Verse 24 is one of the summary statements that Luke inserts at various places in his book. It says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." Notice how this sentence starts with the word "but." Luke is wanting us to make a definite contrast between the persecution from a proud king and what was going on in the church. In spite of great opposition, the Lord was continuing to cause His church to grow. Again, the scripture says God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. There's several things to consider about this growth. First one is this: the believers continue to share the Word of God. They continue to share the Word of God. We're not specifically told that, but it's definitely implied, because we see that the Word of the Lord continued to grow. The fact that it continued to grow meant that the seed of the gospel continued to be sown. Even with the threat of persecution looming, once again, believers very courageously continued to talk of the Word of the Lord. In Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, He compares the sharing of the gospel as a farmer throwing out seed. Now, the Word of the Lord here, really in its broadest sense, speaks of the Scriptures as a whole. The Scripture, of course, is the Word of God, inspired by God. It's fully true. And since it's the Word of God, it's always profitable to us. It brings growth in us. It will teach us what is right and true. It will reprove sin in our lives, sins like arrogance and pride that are especially highlighted here. The Word of the Lord will correct us so that we know what we should do, how we should be living instead. In the case of pride, we are told that we should humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We should think of others as more important than ourselves. And the Word of the Lord will also train us to live lives that are righteous, so The word of the Lord brings growth in us individually, personally. But more specifically, when they use the word of the Lord here, it's speaking of the gospel message in particular. The gospel tells us that God is our holy, righteous, and just creator. It tells us that we are accountable to him because we are his creations. It tells us that we have all fallen short. We have all sinned against the Lord. And since our God is holy, righteous, and just, that means we are all under God's condemnation, just like Herod was for his sin. But the word of the Lord also tells us of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He lived a perfectly righteous life. When he died on the cross, he died as a substitute for sinners. He endured the holy wrath of God that we all deserve on the cross. And then the Lord raised him from the dead in victory over sin, over death. So Jesus Christ has purchased the salvation that we all need. And we receive that salvation through repentance and faith in him. That is the word of the Lord that the church continued to share. It was a message that was obviously unpopular with a lot of people. It was a message that obviously many considered a threat, but by God's grace, they continued to share it. Next, we see that the Lord calls the word that was sown to produce much fruit in the lives of many people. It says the believers sowed the seed of the word of the Lord. He calls it to grow. He calls it to multiply. He calls it to grow within their own lives as well as in the lives of others. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus used the image of the word of the Lord as sowing seed in his parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13. But he also spoke of four different kinds of soil that the seed is sown on. First, the seed is cast by the road. When being cast by the road, it's eaten by birds, it's completely ignored, has no effect on the person's heart. Second, the seed is sown on rocky soil. This describes the person who hears the word of God with joy initially, but when difficulty arises, they fall away. Third was the seed sown on thorny soil. This describes the person who hears, but the temptations of the world choke out the word, and so it's not fruitful in their lives. The final soil that Jesus spoke of was the good soil. This speaks of the person who hears the word, understands the word, responds in faith, and this seed, he said, bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's what's being described in Acts 12, 24. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. The Lord brought about much fruit as the word was shared. And once again, this was in the context of opposition beginning to rise once again against them as believers. So the proud persecutor of the church, Herod, thought his words would result in great things for him and his future in politics. Instead, the Lord struck him down because he was focused not on the glory of God, but on personal glory. And it was the word of the Lord that continued to grow, not Herod's word. The last verse in chapter 12 prepares us for even more growth of the word of the Lord. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their message, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So here we see that the Lord was preparing Barnabas and Saul to be at the forefront, of even greater gospel growth. So Luke now returns to Barnabas and Saul. At some point after delivering the offering from the Antioch church, the Jerusalem church, they leave and return back to Antioch. We are told that when they go back, they take John Mark with him. Of course, he was mentioned earlier in Acts 12, it was at his mother's house that the prayer meeting for Peter was taking place. We're told, interesting enough, that we're told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. And so what we have here is really a transition in the book of Acts from Jerusalem to Antioch. God's going to end up using Saul and Barnabas, who's going to be called Paul shortly, and Mark works with them initially. He's going to use them as missionaries throughout the Roman Empire. And their place that they leave from is Antioch. So there's a transition here from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's from a focus of the gospel to the Jews to more of a focus on the gospel to the Gentiles. It's from a focus on the gospel going to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, like Jesus said it should. And now it's going to go toward more of the remotest part of the earth. The word of the Lord was growing and multiplying, and that was going to continue. There's always opposition. There's always going to be opposition to the word of the Lord in our own hearts and in the culture at large. But the word of the Lord is greater than the opposition. The Lord himself is always at work to see his church continue to grow and to multiply. He's also at work to see that his word would grow and multiply in our own hearts and our own lives. Lord, we do want to thank you again for your word. I thank you that you use your word to give us warnings. You also use your word to give us encouragement. We see a warning here in the person of Herod, a warning against pride. Herod's pride began to be very visible and manifest. And there came a point where you would no longer allow him to continue in what he was doing. Lord, help us to recognize and to be very aware of the pride in our own lives. I would say we're all tempted to this. Help us to be aware of that pride, to confess it to you as sin, and then to help us, to give us the grace to humble ourselves before you and in our relationships with each other as well. Help us to see that warning here. Lord, I also want to thank you for the encouragement you give here, that your word, your gospel continues to bear fruit in our life and the lives of people all around us in spite of opposition from others. Thank you for your love for your church, which is your love for us. And we just thank you so much for that. Help us to be faithful with your word personally. Help us to be faithful to the opportunities you give us to talk with others about your word. Thank you for these examples. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never really received the word of the Lord, you may have heard it, but like the sower and the seed, it's just kind of bounced off and really has made little or no effect. I would invite you to receive the word of the Lord, to receive the good news of the gospel. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up at all to what you require of me. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came to be the Savior, to bear the sin of sinners. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I confess my sin. I want to turn from my sin. And I ask Jesus to be my Savior. I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life, that I would continue to walk my life under His Lordship and not doing just what I want to do. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make it a note in your tear-off. Or those who are watching online can reach out to us through our website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. The hymn that we're going to close with is hymn number 87, if you'd like to use your hymnal.